According to most movie sources, one of the best courtroom dramas is the movie A Few Good Men. If you are familiar with that, then you know that there is a Marine, two Marines that have been accused of murdering another Marine. And in that movie comes the line from Tom Cruise when he says, "I want the truth," you know? And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." We get to our passage today, it is set up like a courtroom drama. And in the passages, there is truth that's there that we don't want to handle. I mean, we really don't want to handle this truth. In fact, we'd just as soon forget it. You know, my dad, not to offend any Marines, the last thing I want to do is offend a Marine. But my dad would always say, the Marines are looking for a few good men, the Army wants all their men to be good. Whatever, you know. But what you're going to find in here is, although the Marines may say that they're looking for a few good men, what our passage is going to tell us today is that there are less than a few good men. They're less than you would think. If you're thinking that there's one good man, then there are less that's there. He's going to say it over and over and over again. In fact, as we read through this, count how many times you can find the word no or no one or nobody along those lines. Are you there in Romans chapter 3? Let's read our passage together today, and then we'll look at it and see how this courtroom drama really does unfold. Stand with me, if you will, as we read from God's Word today. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 9 with this question. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You right here at the very beginning, at the outset of this message, as I face the charges that are laid against me in this very passage, that we have an advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus, who stands in our way, not simply pleading our case concerning our own innocence, but pleading our case concerning our righteousness that's found in You. I thank You that as our advocate, that You took on our sins, that You took on our punishment, that You have exchanged for us the unrighteousness that we have earned and given us to us a righteousness that belongs to You because of who You are. Lord Jesus, help us today to understand that we are under the authority of the Word of God and that we rest right in the palm of Your hand. Would You teach us from Your Word today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. A courtroom scene needs to begin with the indictment, doesn't it? There is an indictment that's here. You're going to find as we read through this passage that there are characters that we need to take note of. There are defendants. Those defendants that have been indicted. There is a prosecution. There is a judge. There's evidence and charges that are there. There's motive that is revealed. Everything that makes for high drama in a court case is found in this passage. Let's begin with the indictment. The indictment is this. The defendants are sinners. That's it. That may not sound like a lot to you, but it's a lot according to the Scriptures. We have been accused of great corruption. You see, the defendants are us. The defendants are every person who lives today or every person who has ever lived. Every person that reads these words of Paul, those who even are ignorant of the words of Paul. They are the defendants in this case. And the indictment simply says that the defendants are sinners before God. His questions that he begins with in verse number 9 take us back to what we've read in these last couple of weeks. As Paul begins to lay out, he's already talked to us in this book about the guilt of every person. Those who are Gentiles, or as our verse today says, Greek. Greek and Gentiles, okay to interchange those. That Gentiles are guilty before God. And then chapter number 2, he says, Jewish folks, they're guilty before God just as much as the Gentiles are. And then last week we looked at this. He says, is there any advantage then? Is there an advantage of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to being a part of the people of God? And the answer was yes. There's great advantage. In the same way that there's great advantage that maybe some of you grew up in a Christian home. There is an advantage that's there. To have your eternal security settled, to have your baptism accomplished, to have your church membership intact, all of those things greatly matter. There's a great advantage. And that's why he begins, though, with the questions. Does that mean then that we are better than they are? Those who don't have those advantages, those who don't grow up in those kind of homes, are we somehow better? Are we somehow easier to save than somebody who simply comes in out of the pagan pool? You see his answer, don't you? No. No, we're not better than anybody else. The ground is indeed level at Calvary. And the ground that is level is not an elevated ground. It's not that somehow all of us now have been lifted up so that we're somehow closer to God and now we're all easier to save. If anything, the ground is not elevated. The ground has sunk. With every passing generation, with every growing thread of sin, the ground sinks as we seem to get further and further and further from godliness. We're not better off than anybody else. We're in the same sinking ship as everybody else. Notice what he says here in verse number 9. We have previously charged. It's a legal term. It simply means that these charges, this indictment, this formal charge that comes from God has come again and again and again and again. I'm reminded over and over that I am a sinner separated from God. Again and again and again, those charges come against me. Again and again and again, I prove to myself and prove to everyone who can see me that I need a Savior. That I desperately need Him. That I, as a defendant in this case, stand guilty as a sinner. You know why they make defendants have lawyers, don't you? So people who are defendants who did the stupid thing that got them there in the first place don't open their mouth and say something else that's dumb, right? Well, they say the person who has himself for a lawyer has a fool for a lawyer, right? We need an advocate with the Father. As we stand before Him and we see the charges that are laid against us, there's no way. No way. There is no way that we can honestly stand and plead not guilty. We know it. Paul says, we have previously charged again and again and again that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, everybody, that they are all under sin. To be under sin doesn't just simply mean that it's like an umbrella that's over your head. It means that you're under its authority. You're under its dominion. You're under its power. You're under its sway. That's why there are so many of us that have that sin that so easily besets us that we continue to come before God and say, I'm sorry, and I don't want to do that anymore. And we find ourselves right back in the same boat doing the very same thing. It easily besets us. It is easy now for us to see that I indeed am a sinner before God. That's the indictment. The defendants are sinners. But I want you to notice in this next section, there's also the charges. And you need to know that the prosecution has support. The prosecution has evidence against you. Notice, if you will, in verse number 10, he begins by saying, it is written. It is written. That phrase is in the perfect tense, which simply means that this is continuous and this is permanent. What God's word has to say, you cannot go back and simply say, well, that's Old Testament. He's quoting Old Testament. I don't live in the Old Testament. I live in the New Testament. Those things don't apply to me. What Paul is saying is these verses apply to you. These verses are all of the evidence that the prosecution needs to confirm that you are a guilty sinner before God. And he lays out 13 charges. All of them simply going back to Old Testament passages and saying, this is what the Word of God says, as it is written. Sometimes the best kind of testimony can be the eyewitness testimony of someone who gets there in that witness box and says, I'll tell you what I've seen. And I saw Tim do this. I can tell you what I've heard. And I've heard Tim say this. Oftentimes, some of the most damning testimony is the testimony that comes from an eyewitness. The testimony that is given is not that from a witness who may or may not recall things exactly right. It's not the witness who embellishes what he's seen or what he's heard. See, the witness against me is not another person who simply says, I know what Tim did, I saw what he did, I heard what he said. The testimony comes from the Word of God. The Word of God itself establishes my guilt. It is the evidence. It is the support. I want you to notice that these 13 charges are listed into three different categories. The first one is this. There is evidence of your sinful character. There is evidence of your sinful character, and that's where he begins. There is none who is righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not even one. To become unprofitable simply means that it has become useless. Useless. All of my good deeds, all of the things that I have tried to do to make myself right with God, His Word says those things are useless. Instead, what I have are a boatload of no ones and nones. Not one person is good and righteous. Remember when the teacher came before Jesus and said, tried to kind of flatter him a little bit and said, good teacher, I have a question for you. Do you remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. No one. No one. No one. This is the truth that we do not want to hear, that deep down in my own character, I am a sinner before God, and it has purely infiltrated every aspect of my being. Does that mean that I'm as bad as I could possibly be? No. Does it mean that I cannot do some good works? No, that's not what he means. He's talking not about your individual activity or your individual words at this point. He is talking about the nature of who you are, your very essence, your character. In my character, I am not good. Were I to bring loads and loads of evidence with me and say, but this is something that I did good. This is something that I did that I said that was good. It pales in comparison and never undoes the other things that you have already done. See, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's out of the overflow of your heart, out of the overflow of your character, that all other actions flow. And so once he establishes thoroughly that in my character, no one is good, no one is righteous, I am unprofitable, he goes on to say that not only is there evidence of your sinful character, there's evidence of your sinful conversation. Your words, your own words, give evidence that the character of your heart is impure, because our words are impure. Does it mean cursing? It could. That should be included in there. Does it mean off-color stuff? Well, I mean, that's in there. Does it mean lying? Well, that's in there too. Any communication, any conversation that you may have always flows out of your character, out of your heart. And what he says is that my conversation itself is like that. Notice how he describes it. Their throat is like an open tomb. An open tomb will show you what's on the inside, right? What's on the inside of a tomb that's occupied as a dead corpse. What's he saying? My mouth then is like a window into my own character, a window into my heart. And what I see is a spiritual corpse. One who is dead in his sins and his trespasses. And my very mouth, my very words give evidence to my own sinfulness. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit and lying. The poison of asps, the poison of snakes is under their lips. Does that mean that a person can't say good things? No, they can. You know what they say about a snake? Its fangs, for the most part, stay underneath, tucked under, and are hollow. And for the majority of the day, those fangs are just as empty as whatever else is empty. Had a loss there for a minute. But when they get ready to strike, and they open that mouth, and that jaw extends, and that mouth gets so open, those fangs come out and immediately pierces the sac that is located where? Under their lip, if you will. It immediately fills with poison. So it's not that we're always saying the wrong thing, but man, when we say the wrong thing, it stings, doesn't it? Have you ever said anything that hurt somebody's feelings? Yeah, I was thinking, duh. Yeah. Have you ever wished that you didn't say it? Sure. Can you go back and fix it? No. I mean, you can tell them that you're sorry, right? I mean, you can even come to a point to where that person says, I forgive you, and that relationship gets restored. But they were still hurt. In the same way that you cannot unring a bell, you cannot take back your poisonous words. They'll always do the damage. Look at what he says there in verse number 14. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing, he's not talking about South Georgia cussing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about pronouncing curses on someone, to wish for someone's ill will, to be eat up with bitterness. It is our conversation that itself is evidence of our own character that is sinful. There's evidence of your sinful character. There's evidence of your sinful conversation. There's evidence of your sinful conduct. And that's what he picks up in verse number 15. Notice what he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. We're so quick to want to be vindicated, to be made right, that whatever it takes, we're willing to do. I want to tell you something. It's not just for vindication, is it? Sometimes we just have an appetite toward destruction. You know what they say, that if you were born in the 1980s or since, there's a greater likelihood that you will be murdered than if you were a soldier in World War II in combat. Now, a soldier in World War II in combat is being shot at, right? Having grenades launched at them. Big old tanks just trying to find you, blow you into smithereens. It's still not more dangerous than where we live today. And the likelihood that you are killed in your mother's womb is even greater than you would be killed any other place. It is horrendous what we have done through abortion. And we've profited by it. People have made money off of that and continue to do so and continue to look for new and innovative ways to do that. In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven of those are an abomination to Him. And one of them is this very verse: those whose feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Listen, I don't care if you're a Democrat, if you're a Republican, if you're whatever you are. It is an abomination towards God to continue to take the lives of the innocent. And we're coming up on yet another anniversary of that unbelievable courtroom decision. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. We don't know peace personally. We don't know peace nationally. We don't know peace internationally. And we've got folks that will go all over this world trying to get peace between two different groups that will never, ever, ever come. And we can't even have peace in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own nation. Why? Why is there no peace? Why does Jeremiah say that people will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Because we are sinners. That's why. The evidence that continues to mount up against me is also the explanation for the situation that we find ourselves in. Those are the charges. The charges that are against me, the support that a prosecution has. All of those things that are undeniable because they come out of the Word of God. Would you look with me in verse number 18? In any courtroom case, this is the one that you want to find. The motive. The motive. Why did the accused do what he did? Why did the accused say what he said? Why did the accused go where he went? Why does the sinner sin? By the way, we're not simply sinners because we commit acts of sin. We commit acts of sin because we're sinners. It's what we do. It's who we are. It's how we act. But notice the motive that is behind it. The motive is that the defendants acted in selfishness. They acted in selfishness. This last time from Psalm number 36, where Paul goes back to the Old Testament and says, I want to quote one more verse for you. There is no fear of God before their eyes. no fear of God before their eyes. We fear people. We fear bosses. We fear authorities. We fear anybody and anything that is a threat to us. And yet we give little to no thought of the God who created us in the first place and called us to a life of righteousness. For some reason, we don't think that we're going to stand before Him. For some reason, we don't think that we're going to answer for our sinfulness. We don't think that we're going to answer for our idle words. We do not think that we're going to answer for our conduct. We do not think that we're going to answer for the nature that was given to us by our own fathers. For some reason, we think that God just sits up there like a grandpa who is so proud of us for everything that we finally do get right, but will never, ever, ever hold us accountable for what we do wrong. Twice in the Psalms, there's a psalm that is repeated, and it begins this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He might not say it out loud. He might not be that big of a fool. But he's fool enough to live that way. And we're fooling ourselves. If we think that he does not see and he does not know, in a day and an age where more and more can be done privately, or at least we think so, there's nothing that goes unseen. There's nothing that goes unknown. The very thing that you would be humiliated and embarrassed for any person to know, God already knows. And we don't even blush. I mentioned to you Jeremiah a while ago. Twice Jeremiah says, why didn't they blush? They had forgotten how to blush. We have forgotten that there's a holy standard. And so our only motive for our speech and only motive for our actions is self-centeredness. If I don't think that there's another power, if I don't think that there's a God who is higher than I, under whose authority I live, then I live under my own authority. I'm the captain of my own soul. And what Paul is saying is that you are not. You're not. There's two more things I want to show you here. One is the rebuttal, the defense. These charges have been laid against us. And remember, he says that they've been previously given again and again and again. These charges come before me that I'm a sinner before God. So what have you to say? In the rebuttal or the cross-examination, the defense is silent. The defense is silent. Look at verse number 19. We know. I don't have to be convinced. I don't have to have somebody twist my arm. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who is that? Is it just the Jewish people that are under the law? No. Everyone is under the law. Everyone is under that authority. These words that have been spoken are not just to the Jew only. They're also to the Greek. They're also to the Gentile. They're to the first century. They're to the 21st century. Every person is under that law. And notice what he says. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. If God were to point to you and say, Tim, you are a sinner, what do you say? What do you say? D.L. Moody had the opportunity to preach in a prison. And the story goes that he was able to stand on the gangplank facing a number of the cells. The men weren't allowed to get out of their cells. And so he just stood on the gangplank and preached the gospel. And then asked the guards if he could go and just go one by one to most of those cells and just talk to the men one-on-one. What he discovered was, what all preachers know, that most of them wasn't listening to him. He would go to the cell and just ask them what they're there for. Most of them would say that they were wrongly accused. Most somebody else had done it. It was mistaken identity. It was prejudiced against the, you know, from the jury or the judge. To a man, every one of them, D.L. Moody said, had an excuse for why they were in the condition that they were in. Until he got to his final cell where he was talking to a man. He said when he approached, the man had his head in his hands, on his knees, with tears streaming down both sides of his face. D.L. Moody asked the man, "What troubles you?" And he said, "My sins are more than I can bear." To which D.L. Moody said, "Thank God." Until your sins are more than you can bear, you'll never think that you need an advocate. You'll always think that you can be your own defense attorney. And what Paul says is that when the accusation comes, you will have nothing to say. That every mouth should be stopped, and everyone will acknowledge that he is guilty before God. There's one last element to a trial, isn't there? There's a verdict. There's a verdict, and it's there in verse number 20, where the judge hands down a sentence. Therefore, because of everything else that we've said today, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you remember Jesus' story? When he says that there will be people that will stand before him and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, don't you remember us? We did all of these good things in your name." And Jesus simply said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The judgment is the sentence of death. It's where Paul's headed in this whole argument as he continues in these next several chapters to talk about this very thing. And he's going to say, the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God for forever. As far as this paragraph goes, that's where he leaves it. But there's some good news that the Bible gives us. And that is that we do have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. Not simply standing before us to say, to offer an excuse or to validate an excuse that we may try to give. There's a commercial that I hear on the radio often for a real estate agent here in town. And they say, if they cannot sell your house, then they will buy your house. I'm ready to call them. Jesus is not going to offer you an excuse. But you know what he will do? He'll take your punishment. He takes your sentence. I deserve death. And so Jesus died for me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Someone who does not owe the debt. Taking on the debt for somebody like me? Why in the world would he do that? Let me just give you a bottom line answer for today. He loves you more than you can imagine. You bow your head and close your eyes with me. I really don't know what to say about that. I know this. I know that I need Him. And I know that every person in this room needs Him. Every one of us are under that same sentence. It's almost too much to ask, but have you ever asked your advocate to take your punishment for you? Let me ask it this way. All of that yuckiness that describes your character, all of that that describes your conversation, all of that that describes your conduct, do you know, are you sure that He took that off of you, that He lifted that from you? Are you confident? Do you know that the righteousness that is His and His alone, that He has shared with you? If you don't know that you know, you need to let one of us show you today with an open Bible how you can know for sure. Would you come today and let us do that? Maybe today, maybe you're like me. I know that He's taken that from me. And yet there's still those besetting sins. Still those areas where His righteousness is not showing up in my life. But I want it to. Do you want it to? Maybe today you let us come and let us pray with you. Maybe just come and gather in the altar. And you just pour out your heart before God. Maybe God's dealing with you about church membership. Maybe He's dealing with you about baptism. Whatever it is, we want to make sure that today that we've done what He has required of us. Lord Jesus, in this moment, we are transfixed upon You. You have our undivided attention. Would You speak to our hearts? Would You make it clear to us what we're to do? Father, we want to go out of here today right positionally and right practically for Your glory. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.